All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, keep your Bible open as we read the text tonight, and then we're going to notice several things in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you would keep your Bible open after we read the text to that passage. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9 and going through verse 11. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Thank you very much. You may be seated. Second Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the best proof texts in the entire Bible on refuting the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, our friends, the Seventh-day Adventists, say that when we die, our body's put in the ground and our soul sleeps until the resurrection. But ladies and gentlemen, you must bear this in mind. Whenever the Bible speaks in the New Testament of sleep in relation to death, it is never talking about the spirit or the soul of a saved person. It is always talking about the body of a saved person. So it is the body that sleeps, never the soul. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly tabernacle of this house were dissolved," get it, present tense, "we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So the moment our soul leaves our body, there is still life in that soul until the body is resurrected at the resurrection, at the second coming of Christ for the child of God. Now in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, he said, "We are confident, I say willing, rather," here it is, "to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord." So the moment our spirit leaves our body, the child of God goes into the presence of God. Now I say that to explain verse 9. He says, "Whether therefore we're present or absent." Now what he's talking about in that verse is whether God leaves us here on earth to serve him, or whether he takes us on to glory, we may be accepted of him. Now, if I were you, I would underline the word accepted, and I would put in the margin of my Bible, well-pleasing. Now, obviously, he's not talking about our position here or our standing. Ephesians 1 and verse 6, he says that when we're saved, we're accepted in the Beloved. But he is talking about living to be well-pleasing when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me ask you, why do you serve God? Are you aware that God is more interested in your motives than in your actions? In other words, God does not primarily see that you sing in the choir or you play an instrument. He sees why you sing in the choir, why you play that instrument. God does not primarily see that you teach a Sunday school class. He sees why you teach that Sunday school class. And I'm afraid that if most of us were honest tonight, we would have to say, "Lord, I'm guilty. Many times I serve you for the wrong motives." But I believe that if we serve Christ for the reasons why Paul enumerated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, our service will be as gold, silver and precious stone, not wood, hay, and stubble. Tonight, I want to speak on this subject, Paul's three impelling motivations from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Number one, he was motivated in that he was accountable. Will you notice, please, verse 10? He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not talking about a general resurrection. But he is saying that all of us who are saved will one day have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, for years, Pastor, I had in my mind the conception that the judgment seat of Christ was comparable to a gigantic Sunday school picnic. And you know, at a Sunday school picnic, you have your various competitions. Those who are victorious in the competitions come and they receive a blue ribbon. And my attitude about that was, if I get a reward, fine. If I don't get a reward, no big deal. And I had that mentality until 1965. My wife and I were in a World Fundamental Baptist Congress in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I heard Dr. Robert W. Ketchum preach a life-changing message on the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody recently, a young pastor, asked me this: Brother Comfort, has there been one message in your life as a Christian in the 57 years you've been saved that you could say dramatically transform your life? And without hesitation, I said, yes. When I heard that message on the judgment seat of Christ, it was different than anything I had ever heard. And I'll tell you what it did to me. It stirred a curiosity to do an in-depth study of the judgment seat of Christ. And much to my amazement, I found this. This is the only generation that has taken a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. Can I repeat that? This is the only generation that has taken a light view of the judgment seat of Christ. I heard a world-renowned Bible teacher, whom you have access to hearing daily, make this statement. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no losers. Everybody will be a winner at the judgment seat of Christ. When I heard that statement, I thought, what motivation is there in serving God with a statement like that? Now, folks, here is motivation. William Graham Scroggie said, I would rather go through the great tribulation than to stand at the judgment seat of Christ as a carnal Christian. And by the way, I would too. Daniel Webster said, the most awesome fact of my entire life is my personal accountability to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice two things for which Paul said he would be accountable. Number one, he would be accountable for his conduct. That's his actions. Notice, please, the rest of verse 10. It says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he have done, whether it be good or bad. Now, we hear a lot about the good being revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, don't we? I wonder why we don't hear about the bad being revealed. Both bad and good will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. There are some that will explain that word bad away like this. The word bad simply means good for nothing. Excuse me, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Whenever you have a contrast between good and bad in the New Testament, there is always a moral implication. And not only will the good be revealed, the bad will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Colossians 3, 23 through 25. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man. Here's one side. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Here's the other side. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. For there's no respect of person. So, ladies and gentlemen, not only will the good be revealed, the bad will be revealed. Not only will the right be revealed, the wrong will be revealed. Again, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Get it? Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Don't you get it? The hidden things of darkness will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Romans 14:10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, ever knee shall bow to me, and ever tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Do you know what the word account means? It means the word narrative. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I shall tell the Lord Jesus what I did and why I did it as a child of God. I will tell him the places I let my feet go. I will tell him the things I let my eyes look upon. I will tell him what I did and why I did it as a child of God. Now listen carefully. There are 2 days in the Bible that are sometimes equated. But I personally do not believe they're the same. In the Old Testament, you have what is called the Day of the Lord. And that is in relation to the nation of Israel and the judgments of God upon the world after the rapture. All right, but in the New Testament, you have the Day of Christ. That's totally different. And that is in relation to those of us who are saved at the judgment seat of Christ. There are several statements concerning the day of Christ that to me are really heart-searching. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1:7-8. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, get it, that ye may be blameless in the day of Christ. You know what that connotates? That connotates that the day of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, I may be found with blame. Again, Philippians 1:10, that she may approve the things that are excellent, that she may be sincere, get it, and without offense till the day of Christ. You know, the average Christian is satisfied with mediocrity. But Paul says we're to go on to excellence. We're not to be content with mediocrity. Are you content with mediocrity in your Christian life? If you are, you will be found with offense at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You see, Paul indicates that we may be found insincere. We've served God for the wrong motives, therefore we may not rejoice in the day of Christ. 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he may appear, we may have confidence, get it, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I want to ask you tonight, if Jesus came tonight, would you be ashamed before him? Now somebody says, Brother Comfort, are you telling me there is going to be punishment at the judgment seat of Christ? Now there is a difference between position and practice. Standing and state. Our position is perfect. Sometimes our practice doesn't meet up with our position. Our standing is perfect, but sometimes our state doesn't measure up to our standing. And ladies and gentlemen, most of us tonight think of punishment as being corporal punishment. Doing something harmful to the body that causes bodily pain. But let me remind you, there are many types of punishment. For instance, do you remember after Peter denied Jesus, and Jesus came out of the judgment hall, what did Jesus do to Peter? Did he take the leaded whip, the cat of nine tails, and beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side? No. No. What did he do? He cast an accusing glance in the direction of Peter. What did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. Don't you think that was punishment to Peter as Jesus Christ cast the accusing glance in his direction? Sure. I believe that if we could call Peter to the platform tonight and say, Peter, if you have the choice of the cat of nine tails or the accusing glance of the Son of God, what would you choose? I believe he'd say, oh, Brother Comfort, 1,000 times over, the cat of nine tails. Now listen, we have never seen Jesus Christ as He is. We see Him today with the eye of faith. But when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to see Him in all of His holiness, in all of His glory, in all of His purity. And I believe that when we see Him, all of those things that have been a part of our life that have offended His holiness will come to our mind as we give our narrative. All right, number one, He said He was accountable for His conduct. That's His actions. Notice, please, number two, He said He would be accountable for His motives or His consecration. Notice, please, verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, the word manifest is used many times in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know what the word manifest means? It means revealed as we are. Now, if you know me tonight, you know me by reputation. But when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I shall be revealed as I really am. What a thought. Now, you and I have heard messages on verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord as the terror of the Lord being hell. And because men and women are dying without Christ and going to hell, we've got to win them to Christ. That's true. That's not the context of 2 Corinthians 5:11. And you know what the context of 2 Corinthians 5:11 of the terror of the Lord? To the Apostle Paul, it was that day when he'd stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be revealed as he really was. I had a lady come to me one night and she said, Brother Comfort, I'm not afraid to stand before the Lord. I said, ma'am, that's a height of presumption. The Apostle Paul couldn't say that. And I certainly cannot say that. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself may be a castaway or disapproved. And I believe there was in the heart of the Apostle Paul a holy dread and a holy fear for that day when he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be revealed as he really was. Now, as you go through Paul's writings, you will find him using many athletic terms. I have only read one description of the Apostle Paul. It was in a book by Fulton Osler called The Acts of the Apostle Paul. And here was his description. Now listen carefully. It said he was no more than 3 cubits tall. You think I'm a runt? Paul was really a runt. You know how much a cubit is? About 18 inches. And so if Paul was no more than 3 cubits tall, Brother Kehiwad, he was no more than 4.5 feet. You and I could jump center on his basketball team, you see. And the description goes on to say that his eyes were closely set, his legs were bowed, and he was partly balding. Now, you see, it's terrible to be short, and it's terrible to be bald, but Paul and David Gehewan are both, and that was a tragedy. Now, it is interesting to notice that when God chose a man to change the course of the human race, He didn't call a man who was 6 feet 8 inches tall, 250 pounds of massive muscle. He didn't choose a man that could score 38 points a game in basketball. He didn't choose a man that could run the mile in 5 minutes. He didn't choose a man that could run the 100-yard dash in 5 seconds. But He chose a man whose voice was grating. His appearance was not pleasant to look upon. Why? So that God Almighty would get all the glory and not the Apostle Paul. Now, again, Paul was not athletically built, but he uses many athletic terms. He talks of the Christian life as a race, as a wrestling match, as a boxing match. For instance, 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Get it? But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach others, I myself may be a castaway or disapproved. Now what was Paul saying? He was saying, listen, my body is not my master. My body is my slave. I want to ask you, is your body your master or is it your slave tonight? In other words, Paul said, I don't let my body tell me when to get up from the table. I tell my body when I'm going to get up from the table. I don't let my body tell me when to go to bed and when to get up in the morning. I tell my body when I'm going to do it. My body is not my master. My body is my slave. I want to ask you, what about you? You come home this week one night and you say, honey, I've got a headache. I don't feel like going to revival meeting. You know what you're saying? You're saying, honey, my body is my master. It is not my slave. And my dear friend, if your body is your master and dictates your life, then when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be found disapproved as far as rewards are concerned. All right, number one, Paul was motivated in that he was accountable. Number two, he was motivated in that he was acquitted. That means he was forgiven. Now, will you notice, please, verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, when Paul talks about the love of Christ, he is not talking about his love for Christ. Rather, he is talking about Christ's love for him. 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Now, the Bible does not say this, but here's my speculation. The day when Jesus Christ was hung on Calvary, I believe that Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was there to watch Jesus die on the cross. You say, where do you get that? Paul talks about one who was born out of due time. And so I believe he is indicating he had an opportunity, he turned his back on that opportunity, and God showed grace to him later on. Now, if he were at the cross, I believe his attitude was this. Here's a foolish man, a martyr, dying for a worthless cause. You see, ladies and gentlemen, after the death of Christ, he went around persecuting Christians, and he put many Christians to death. But something happened in Acts chapter 9. You see, he got a different look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in Acts 9 and verse 5, who art thou, Lord? When he said that, folks, it was all over. And then in Acts 9 and verse 6, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, it depends upon which side of the cross you're on. If you're on this side of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If you're on the other side of the cross, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Which side of the cross are you on tonight? And after Paul got on the other side of the cross, the rest of his life he went around exalting the cross of Christ. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Again he said in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he that's God hath made him that's Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he could say, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round his head sublime. He was motivated in that he was accountable. Number two, in that he was acquitted. Now I want you to notice two things that acquittal entails. Number one, it entails reconciliation. Will you notice, please, verse 18? It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, if I were you, I would underline the word reconcile in my Bible, and I would put these words, to bring together. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why you and I need to be saved. Because we were, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, dead in trespasses and in sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, we were children of disobedience. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, we were strangers. We were aliens in our mind by wicked works. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, we were afar off. The Bible says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58 and verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." The greatest lie that was ever hatched in the bosom of hell is this. Are you listening? That you were born as a child of God. Now, folks, there is a difference between God being the creator and God being the father. He is the creator of all mankind. He is only the father of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Reconciliation implies enmity on one of the parties. It implies a change of mind on one of the parties. May I say, both were man's, neither was God's. It wasn't man that was seeking God in the Garden of Eden. It was God that was seeking man. It wasn't God that hid from man. It was man that hid from God. An old man was on his deathbed one day, and his two alien sons, who had not spoken to one another in years, were standing at his bedside, one on each side. And the old man realized his dying moments were near. So he took the hand of one and he put it on his chest. He took the hand of his brother and put it on top of his brother's hand. And with this he breathed his last breath. The two boys all of a sudden realized, "Dad's gone. He's dead." They looked up, caught each other in the eye, and they realized how foolish they had been. They ran to the end of the bed, began to hug each other and confess to each other. You see, it took a dying man to bring two alien sons together. When Jesus died on Calvary, he reached up and he got the hand of God. He reached down and he got the hand of man. And he reconciled man to God through the death of his cross. So it implies reconciliation. Number two, it implies redemption. Will you notice, please, verse 15? Here is a verse that the Calvinists do not like. "In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel I preach tonight can go downtown in Charlotte. I can go to Skid Row and I can find a drunkard. I can find a drug addict. I can find a prostitute. I can find a homosexual. And I can say, "Do you know that Jesus had you in mind when he died on Calvary's cross?" I don't care what your sin has been. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, folks, I am a bargain hunter. David Gehewan and Thomas Engle and Uri will tell you that I am a bargain hunter. I buy nothing unless I get it on a bargain. I got these shoes on a bargain, Bostonian shoes for $29. I got this coat on a bargain. You say, I can understand that. But everything I buy on a bargain. I tell my preacher boys, don't ever buy anything retail. You can get it wholesale. You can get a bargain. You know, when I got my wife, I really got a bargain. Now, she got the short end, but I got the bargain. You know the greatest bargain I ever had? As a 15-year-old boy, I came to Christ. And He said, I'll take your sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. Every day, science tells us, east is getting farther away from the west. Well, bless God. Every day, my sins are getting farther away from the eyes of God. And He'll remember them against me no more. An Englishman came to Georgia during the Civil War, and he was engaged in slave ownership. There was a handsome, husky black man being sold on the auction. And this Englishman obtained the right to buy this young slave. And so the young slave came to his new master and he said, Sir, are you from England? He said, Yes, I am. He said, Do I understand that slavery is outlawed in England? He said, Yes, it is. And he said, You mean you have come here to America to engage in such a dastardly thing? How can you stab your conscience and engage in it? He said, Young man, you don't understand. He said, I bought you that I might set you free. He said, You're free to live as you please. And the young slave said, Sir, if that is why you bought me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. One night as a 15-year-old boy, I came to Christ and He said, I bought you that I might set you free. And I said, Lord Jesus, if that's why you bought me, I'll serve you the rest of my life. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, had been nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. He was motivated, number one, in that he was accountable. Number two, in that he was acquitted. All right, go please to verse 20. He was motivated in that he was an ambassador. Verse 20. It says, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Look this way, please. Webster defines an ambassador in this way. He says an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank afforded by his government or sovereign as the official representative to a foreign government or sovereign. Now, folks, let that sink in. If you and I who are saved are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, do you realize that we're representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And folks, that ought to excite us. Now, young people, I preach in a lot of Christian schools. Look at me, please. Look at me. I preach in Christian schools, and I don't see young people getting excited about the fact that there are 6.8 billion people out there tonight. And more than half of them have never one time heard the name of Jesus Christ. I see them getting excited about designer clothing and wins in basketball games or soccer games and tennis in their gym. But I don't see them getting excited about the fact that every day you and I live, 275,000 people go out into eternity lost. Listen carefully. Somebody has calculated this. If we could take all the lost people and line them up back to back, they would go around the circumference of the earth, which is 25,000 miles. They would wrap around the earth 600 times. And every day that line grows by 52 miles. Somebody has calculated this. If we could stop the birth rate today, March the 6th, 2011, and say from this day forward, no more children born. Do you know how long it would take to reach this generation for Christ at the rate we're not doing the job for God? It would take 4,000 years just to win this generation for Jesus Christ. And every year, we're falling behind by 62 million of reaching the world for Jesus Christ. You know, when I went to Bob Jones Academy as a sophomore, 15 years old, there were 1,200 preacher boys. I was president of Preacher Boys in 1960. There were 1,000 Preacher Boys. You know how many there are today? About 300. Dr. Bob Jones III got up at Bible conference about 4 years ago, and he said, I have in my hands tonight 1,500 names of prospective students from Christian schools for Bob Jones in the fall. Now listen to what he said. He said, do you know how many of these 1,500 are aiming toward the ministry? Are you ready? 6 out of 1,500. I preached probably 10 years in succession right after Maranatha Baptist Bible College was started. And so many times I heard Dr. Cedarholm say, 95% of our graduates are in full-time Christian service. 95% of our graduates in full-time Christian service. I preached there a year ago last April. Chuck Phelps, who was then the president, said, Brother Comfort, we have between 800 and 900 students. He said, do you know how many are heading for the ministry? About 18%. And I want to tell you young people something. Please look at me and listen. My heart has never been burdened more than it is tonight to see young people say, I'm not going to live for money. I'm not going to live for cars and for houses. I'm going to invest my life in serving God. I know we can get bogged down in statistics, but these speak to my heart. Do you know, after the Second World War, we had an avalanche of young people going away to Bible college to train for the mission field. So by the 1970s, we had 43,000 evangelical missionaries around the world from the United States of America. Are you listening? By 1994, 33,000 came home, never to go back again, leaving a workforce of 10,000. In our schools that we would recommend at that time, there were 5,000 young people training to go to the mission field. You know what we're told about that? For every 10 that train, there's only one that gets there. So here's the bottom line, folks. We brought 33,000 missionaries home from the field, and we replaced them with 500. Isn't there somebody in this building tonight that will say, dear God, I'm not going to waste my life on making money. I'm going to serve you with my life. First time we were in the Philippines, Don Sis told us we would never preach to a half-empty church. He said, Brother Comfort, if you're 2 hours late for service, you don't have to worry. They'll be there waiting for you to get there. I thought that's public relations. They get us to go to the Philippines. But folks, it didn't take us long to realize it was true. When we went to Manila in 1978, we got hung up through customs for 2 hours. Finally, when we got through customs, the missionary said, Brother Comfort, you're to have service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila. He said, don't worry, they'll be there waiting for you to get there. So we got in his Jeep and we sped across Manila like a demon. He was driving, I wasn't. And folks, when we got to the other side, I was all prayed up. There was nothing between my soul and my Savior when we got to the other side. We went upstairs to a church that had been started a few months. It was jam-packed with people. Men were standing at the back. Their clothing was saturated with perspiration. They had been waiting 2 hours for our arrival. I preached to a totally attentive congregation, gave the invitation. The aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. After the service, a missionary came to me and he said, now, Brother Comfort, you were to have another service 2 hours ago on the other side of Manila. He said, don't worry, they'll be there waiting for you to get there. I thought, my stars, Gavino, why didn't you schedule the first one over there and the second one over here? But I think I know why. He was trying to find out if we were really right with God by riding with Him. So, we got in his Jeep, sped across the other side of Manila. Terry Spears from Richmond, Indiana, had been there 6 months, knew very little Tagalog. But every chair in that local church was filled, waiting 2 hours for our arrival. Preach gave the invitation, the aisles were jammed, people coming to get saved. After the service, somebody came to me and said, Brother Comfort, you're going to meet a most unusual man tomorrow. Said, let me tell you about Dan Cruz. He was a millionaire in the Philippines, owned many islands. And one night, out of boredom, he started thumbing through the dial. He was getting ready to take his own life. And so he happened upon the missionary with whom we were preaching. And so he called him up and he said, "Mr. Tika," he said, "my name is Dan Cruz." He said, "I'm about to commit suicide. Would you come and talk to me?" And Gavino said, "Mr. Cruz," he said, "I've heard about you." He said, "Listen, I am swamped. Could one of my missionary helpers come and talk to you?" He said, "If anybody comes but you, I'm committing suicide." So Gavino went out and he led Dan Cruz to Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, folks. In 1 week's time, after Dan Cruz was saved, he led over 100 of his laborers to Christ in 1 week's time. One of Dan's burdens, Dan's now in heaven, was to reach many of those islands that have never heard the gospel story. Do you know there are 7,000 islands in the Philippines? Hundreds of inhabitable islands have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. So he set up a service force on an island called Sabatanan. Sabatanan, before the military regime, was called no man's land. There was no coming to going. After the military regime, it was relaxed, so there was coming and going. And that night, on the way to the island, Dan looked at me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I don't know what to expect." He said, "These men have never seen a white woman before." He said, "They get up in the morning, they have incest, even with their own children." And he said, "They drink anything with alcohol in it." He said, "I don't know what to expect." He looked at my wife and he said, "Miss Comfort, whatever you do, don't let your three daughters get an arm's length from you." Now, all three of my daughters in 1978 were small. He said, "Miss Comfort, Miss Brubaker, don't close your eyes during the prayer. I don't know how these men are going to respond." We were filled with apprehension, as you would be, right? When we got to the island, we got out of our boat and started the place where I was to preach. There are over 800 people on the island of Sabatanan. That night, in that service, there were over 700 people. I got in front of the house where I was to preach, and the little kids just crowded around my daughters wanting to touch their skin. They had never seen a little white girl before. So honestly, it was so hot and humid, I had to push them back in order to breathe. And as I stood there, I was scared to death. And I said, "God, unless you send a holy hush over this crowd of children, our money and our time and our efforts are wasted. We'll never turn the hearts of these people to you if you don't send a holy hush over this crowd of children." So I got up to preach a simple message on John 3:16 through an interrupter. And folks, I have never sensed the power of God any more strongly than I did that night. The little children stood in front of me like they were wooden soldiers, watching every move I made and listening to the interpreter. I looked on the rooftops. They were sitting on the rooftops. They were hanging out the windows. And everywhere I could see was a sea of bronze-skinned faces. When I gave the invitation, literally scores of people came to be saved. Scores. After a while, somebody came to me and said, "Brother Comfort, the man who owns the house in front of which we're standing is 76 years of age. He was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming." They said, "There's another man over here, 84 years of age, that was saved tonight. He wants to thank you for coming." Both those men are in heaven tonight. I went over these two old men. They grabbed my hand, and then they grabbed me around the neck. "And Brother Allen, no love offering that I've received in 50 years meant a minimum of what that did to me that night." And you know what they said? They said, "Mr. Comfort, we're old men. We don't have much time." But they said, "Thank God we have peace in our hearts now." And they said, "Mr. Comfort, this is the very, very first time that we have ever heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. The very, very first time." I thought after a while the crowd would disperse and go back to their houses. But they didn't. You know what they did? They stood there in place, staring and longing for something more. Finally, we decided it's time to go back to our boat and go back to our island. And I thought that when we went to the boat, this crowd would disperse and start talking about these white foreign invaders, but they didn't. You know what they did? They followed us in mass. And as we were going to the boat, they were shouting something. I asked the missionary, "What are they shouting?" He said, they're shouting, come back! Come back! Come back! We got down into the boat, started to row down the river. By this time, tears were streaming down my face. I looked around that boat and everybody that I could see was crying. And I said, thank you, Lord, for letting me be a part of your plan. Thank you for calling me to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I looked back at the boat dock. You know what I saw, ladies and gentlemen? They had filled the boat dock. They had climbed up on the boathouses. And as we were going down the river, they were shouting, come back! Come back! Come back! Oh, I have seen that scene in my dreams at night. I've seen a sea of bronze-skinned faces screaming, come back. But nobody wants to go and tell them. In closing, in 1986, our team was getting ready to go to Maranatha Baptist Bible College where I was to preach in the opening revival meeting. And I got a letter from Gabino Tika in the mail. And the letter read this, dear Brother Comfort, I think you ought to know that we've had a tremendous typhoon here in the Philippines. And he said, do you remember the island upon which you preached, the island of Sabatanan? He said, almost everybody on that island was killed in the typhoon. He sent me snapshots. You know what they were? They were pictures of cold, dead corpses lying on the beaches of Sabatanan. I took those snapshots and I began to weep. And I said, thank you, God, that Sabatanan had the opportunity of hearing the Word of God. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They white to harvest are. And God is calling volunteers to serve Him near and far. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for Thee. Paul's three impelling motivations. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As Brother Knudsen comes to the platform and the instrumentalists come and play, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. As Pastor comes and helps me look for hands, I want to ask you this, first of all. Have you been acquitted? Now, wait a minute. You don't get reconciled by becoming a Baptist. You don't get reconciled to God by being a Methodist or a Roman Catholic. You don't get reconciled to God by being sprinkled or confirmed or immersed or partaking of the seven sacraments. There has to be a time and a place when you realize that you're a sinner and that you cannot get to heaven by your good works and that Jesus Christ died on Calvary and He rose again to take away your sins. And you must personally receive Him into your life as your Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Have you done that? If you died right now, can you give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved? You have no doubt in your mind. If you died right now, you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved. If you can give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved, if you died right now, you'd know you'd wake up in heaven. If you can honestly do that, slip up your hand, please. Keep them up just a moment. If you're not sure you're saved, please don't raise it. Please don't raise it. Thank you. You may put them down. Oh, I see several who couldn't raise their hand. Please don't be talking. Please don't be communicating. Now listen carefully. Wouldn't you like to go out of here tonight knowing your sins are forgiven? You don't get that by going to confession. You get that by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. So I wonder, is there somebody in this building tonight who would say, Brother Comfort, if I died right now, I have no assurance I'd go to heaven. But I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died on the cross. I know He rose again. And I know that I can't get to heaven by my good works. Tonight, I'd like to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Tonight, I'd like to make sure I'm saved. Would you include me in the prayer? If you would say that, would you kindly slip up your hand right now, and I will see your hand and remember you in prayer. You'd say, "Preacher, would you pray for me? I'd like to make sure tonight I'm saved. I'm not sure, but I'd like to make sure. Include me in the prayer." Slip it up high, and I'll see your hand and remember you in prayer. Anywhere in the building. God bless you over there on my left. Thank you. You may put it down. Is there another? Pray for me, Brother Comfort. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to make sure tonight. Include me in the prayer. Anyone else? Slip it up high, and I'll see it and pray for you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Anyone else? All right, you that raise your hand, would you look at me just a moment, please? Now, when you said, "I want to make sure tonight I'm saved," did you mean it? Did you mean it? All right, now this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for you. After I pray, we will stand to sing an invitation song. There are people that are trained to take the Bible and show you from the Bible how to make sure you're saved. We're not going to embarrass you. We'll not force you in anything beyond your will. We'll just take a Bible and show you how to make sure you're saved. So if you meant it when you raise your hand, I expect you to come. Thank you. You may put your head down. Now let me ask you this, Christian. Are you ready to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? How many of you tonight would say, "Brother Comfort, if I stood at the judgment seat of Christ, I'd be ashamed. I'm saved, but I'm not living as I ought. I need to get some things right with God as a Christian. Include me in the prayer as a Christian." Slip up your hand, please, right now. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you all over. God bless you. I'm saved, but I'm not ready to stand before the Lord as a Christian. Anyone else? Just slip up your hand. Anyone else? All right, one more thing and then we'll pray. I wonder if God's spoken to the heart tonight of somebody who would say, "Brother Comfort, tonight God has challenged me about being His ambassador. And tonight on March the 6th, 2011, I am surrendering my life for full-time Christian service. Tonight on March the 6th, 2011, I'm surrendering my life for full-time Christian service." If you would say that kindly, slip up your hand right now, please. God bless you in the middle. Thank you on my left. Others, God bless you over there. That's another. Thank you. Somebody else, tonight I'm surrendering my life for full-time Christian service. Include me in the prayer. God bless you. Yes. In the middle on my left, you may put it down. That's at least three. Others, tonight along with these three, I'm surrendering my life for full-time Christian service. Anyone else? At the back on the aisle, thank you. You may put it down. That's at least four. Anyone else? Over here on my right, young man, that's five. Anyone else along with these five? Tonight, I'm surrendering my life for full-time service. Anyone else? All right, you five who raise your hand, would you look at me just a moment, please? Nobody's looking but you and me. I want to talk personally to you. Now, this is what I want you to do. The pastors will be standing down here at the front. I don't want you just to come and kneel at the altar. But I want you to take one of these men's hands and say, "Tonight I'm giving my life for full-time Christian service." Now, we will have somebody pray with each of these and encourage them. I don't want them just to kneel at the altar, but I want them to be, every one of them, to be dealt with individually. And so they will pray with you and instruct you as to what you need to do now that you've surrendered for full-time service. All right, let's pray. Father, my heart is stirred tonight when I realize that everywhere I go across this globe, the harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. And today at lunch, I related to Pastor Allen that up till the middle of the 1980s, in meetings like this, in a week's time, we would see 20 or more young people surrender for full-time Christian service. But it's gotten less and less and less. And Lord, I believe many times the problem is with the parents. The parents want the children to enjoy the American dream, rather than serving God with their lives. I pray, first of all, you'll get a hold of the parents' heart and they'll surrender their children to you and say, Lord, they're yours. They're not mine. You've lent them to me. And you do with them what you want to do with them. And then, Lord, my heart is stirred as I look down here at the front and I see all these young people. And somehow, dear God, impress their hearts this week that life is too short to waste it on material things. I pray for these five who raised their hands and said, I'm surrendering my life for full-time service. May this be a turning point in each one of their lives. And Lord, for this one who said, I want to be saved, Lord, may this one be able to go from this service tonight saying that on March the 6th, 2011, I was born again. And then, Lord, I pray for all of these Christians tonight who said, I'm not ready to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. May we have 2 days on our calendar, today and that day. And help us, dear God, to live as though we'll wish we have lived when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.